If you turn back to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. You have an outline in the bulletin. Before we begin, let me pray. Father, we ask that now in this moment of time, with humility, that you would bless us in this way, that you would open your word up to us and open us up to your word. Father, that we would behold the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, that we would see him, that we would understand him more, that we would know him better. And Father, we ask these things with the full confidence that as we come to see and to know the Lord Jesus better, that we will love him more. So bless us to that end, Father, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm a teacher. I think all of you guys know that. Everyone here knows that. If you don't, I'm a teacher. And teaching is really all about maximizing teachable moments, optimizing them, taking advantage of those. I teach at a graduate school, a seminary, where everybody's paying a lot of money. And so the teaching moments are pretty easy to create. You just open the door and people come in and they sit down. I feel like I have the absolute best of teaching with none of the worst, because the teaching moments are profound and they're wonderful. I don't have classroom discipline issues. I don't at all. I have all of the good of teaching with none of the bad. It's an incredible, incredible thing. Parenting is also about maximizing teachable moments. But my children don't come and sit down in front of me and ask me to teach them often. Ever. So my wife and I, when we're on our game, we have to create those teachable moments. And my wife is really good at doing this. For example, we've had some eating problems in the past with being appreciative of the food that's put in front of you. Unfortunately, that doesn't we're not exposed to that until we're at somebody else's home. And then it gets really embarrassing. But when you're in the presence of others, that's not really the time to parent. That's just tedious and uncomfortable, right? It's like having a child who disrespects you in some way, and the parent demands that that child apologize to you, and the child is defiant and refuses to apologize to you. And so you're stuck in the middle of this parenting situation that's going on. You want to say, why don't you apologize for your child and then go home and do the parenting thing? Don't drag me into it. And so that was just some advice for you out there. Clothed as an introduction. What ends up happening when we're at other people's homes at times, not as much lately, but certainly when our kids were younger, is that they would not like the food that was put in front of them. And so my wife she's a great mom. And she would create a teachable moment. That is, she would come home and she'd say, I'm so frustrated. I am going to make something that I know they will despise, and I'm going to put it in front of them, and then we are going to pounce on them, and we are going to take care of this once and for all. So what she's doing, it sounds funny, it's a really good idea. She's creating this teachable moment, right, to where in the confines of our own home, we can deal with the, you can't disrespect the person who's cooking for you. And so we put the food in front of them, and all of our kids would have different ways of responding. I'm not going to tell you which ones are which. Well, for Marcos and Vicente right now, our two little bears, I mean kids, they just say bleh and spit it out, which is inappropriate. But for our other kids, there would be the, Mom, this isn't my favorite, which is code for bleh and spitting it out. Or there's one of my children that will do the head tilt. Like this, just the disappointment, and then we could address this, and hopefully they would do better the next time that we were in public. It's just creating a teachable moment. In our text this morning, I think that's what Jesus is doing, because this is a very strange text. It doesn't read like the other miracle stories. Because normally when people are the recipient of the blessing of the Lord in terms of some miraculous healing, there's normally some display of them being grateful, a thank you, Lord. Sometimes people are so excited that they go away and don't express their thankfulness. But this story is very weird because this guy appears to be bitter. And he expresses his thankfulness to the Lord in the opposite way that we might expect. He runs and turns Jesus in. Most of the characters in the Bible that Jesus interacts with, especially those that that he has compassion upon, are likable figures. This man at the wells, at the springs, the healing springs of Bethesda, is not a likable figure at all. And I think Jesus knows that. And so he's creating a teachable moment. That's what's going on here. So we pick up our story in John 5. About a month ago, I spoke from John 4 about Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman. And in the Gospel of John, Jesus leaves Samaria at the end of chapter 4. He travels to Cana, where he heals an official's son. He had previously turned water into wine in Cana. So the very first two miracles, or the first signs, as John refers to them, in his gospel have now been performed. And John 5 presents us with the third miracle in the Gospel of John. I'll read verses 1 through 4. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. Jesus makes his way to Jerusalem for a feast or a festival. He's being a good Jewish man. It's festival time. You do the pilgrimage to Jerusalem. It's the common practice. We're not told what the feast was. John does not tell us. That leads me to believe that we don't need to know. That is, there's nothing in the interpretation of this story that hinges upon us knowing what the festival was. The pools of Bethesda are a well-established historical reality. You can visit them even to this day. The word Bethesda comes from the Hebrew for the house of outpouring. In the first century, though, they were set up as Roman medicinal baths. The pools were a popular place. They're spas, right? Superstitious beliefs begin to abound about the healing located near the Temple Mount and the Antonia Fortress. So it's right in that part of Old Jerusalem. And as I said before, you can visit them to this day. If you were to visit the pools, you would discover that they are really, really deep. Like deeper than any swimming pool that I've ever been in. That deep. So deep that if you are sick or lame, you don't just hang out in the water. You have to have someone help you in. You have to have someone help you while you're there. You have to have someone help you out. At these pools, disabled people would gather, and apparently there was some sort of legend that when the water was stirred up, healing powers were available to the first ones in the water. That's what verse 7 tells us. Places of healing were common in antiquity, and once word got out, the legend was hard to stop. Now, the pools were fed by natural springs, so a stirring of the water would have been fairly commonplace. Now, you may have noticed in the NIV and in what I just read, there is no verse 4 in the text of your Bibles. It does appear, though, at the bottom of your page. So if you were to look down at the bottom, you probably have something that says, some manuscripts insert, wholly or in part, these words, waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool, stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had. Now, this verse is not in the earliest manuscripts. And so the editors of your Bible, the translators, have made a judgment. This doesn't belong here. John did not write this. Probably it was filled in by a scribe to explain what was going on. And so I don't take it that this was written by John, but was written in to explain why it was that the people are jumping into the water. Is that what they believed? I think it probably is accurate. It seems to coincide, and if you juxtapose that with verse 7, the two seem to fit very well. Apparently there was a legend that when the water stirred, that was the wings of an angel, and the first one into the pool gets healed. Let's look at verses 5 through 9. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he'd already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." At once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. Here we find the intentionality of Jesus. He approaches a man who'd been an invalid for 38 years. Note the detail that John gives us in this story. He has been an invalid for 38 years. That is a long time. He is a common figure at these pools. Everyone who sees him probably recognizes him as the man who has been there for a long time. There's no doubt about his condition. This is important because when he gets up to walk around, he's going to be recognized as the person whom everyone knew without a shadow of a doubt. That's the man who was lame. What are you doing walking? People are used to seeing him at the pools. People don't expect him to walk. And I think that's why Jesus approaches him. Notice that Jesus initiates the conversation also. If we think about it, we ought to expect that. After all, Jesus is on mission. As we're going to find out later, Jesus is in a constant state of readiness because he's always doing the will of the Father. He's always about doing the will of the Father. That is, life is not passing Jesus by. He's not reacting to it. He is initiating things. He's not a spectator. Jesus knows what he is about. He knows what his mission is. Jesus is the one with something to offer people. And he doesn't always wait for them to go ask. Jesus is the one with the redemptive touch. Jesus is the one, praise God, who calls people to himself. Let me pause for a moment and ask you this. How much are you like Jesus? Are you on mission? You ought to be. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then the Bible describes you as an ambassador of God, an ambassador of Christ. Are you walking in that state of readiness, or do you walk through life as a spectator, every so often being startled from your zombie-like slumber to engage the world for the kingdom? Gary Thomas, one of my favorite authors, wrote a book called The Beautiful Fight, and I highly recommend it. Actually, I recommend anything that Gary Thomas has written. But in this book, he challenges the reader to be wholly available, to pray, "Here I am, Lord. If you want to do something through me today, I'm ready." Part of being ready to be used by God is being willing to initiate, just like Jesus did. And here's the catch. This guy's not, that Jesus interacts with, he's not very likable. We're going to find out that he basically betrays Jesus. I'll just cut straight to the chase. Jesus heals him, and he uses this gift of healing. One of the very first things he does with the legs that Jesus gives him, right? These healthy legs that Jesus gives him, is he uses those healthy legs to run to the Jewish authorities and betray Jesus. He's not a likable guy. And I'll confess, oftentimes, that I'm pretty much willing to speak to anybody about things of the Lord if they ask me. But it takes an out-of-character courage of me, or for me, to initiate with others, especially when the people are not very likable. For how many of you is it your plan to live an exemplary life and then hope that those in need of grace and a redemptive touch will come to you and ask? Maybe that's not consciously your plan, but in a de facto way, that's what you default to. As though you have to be given permission to help someone. Sometimes people in need will come to you, but rarely will someone who doesn't know that they need help come to you and ask for it. I challenge you this day, this morning, as you head into the new year, to think about being like Jesus, being wholly available and being willing to initiate. I mean, you are the one who has answers. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you can help. You're the one with the good news. Go to those. Be the voice of the shepherd. Jesus asks the man if he wants to be healed. It's often said that Jesus only helps those who have faith, that this is an invitation to faith. But I don't think that's the case here. This man has no faith. He has no idea who Jesus is. The rest of the story is going to bear out what little faith he does have even after being healed. It's more likely that Jesus engages this person because this man, in all of his unlikability, is perfectly suited to create what some would see as a controversy. But Jesus is going to craft that into a teachable moment. The man explains to Jesus exactly why he has not been healed. Can't get into the water. People get there ahead of me. No one's here to help me out. I don't know that we can read much into this statement regarding his commitment to be healed. Given the rest of the story, though, he comes off as a man who doesn't know to whom he's talking and who thinks that he's answering a stupid question. Do you want to be healed? Well, of course, I'm hanging out here at the pools. The problem is that I can't get in there in time because I can't walk. Jesus commands him to get up, carry his bed, and walk. What happens here? Look at the text. Jesus speaks. The man hears the voice of Jesus, and he rises. Remember this, because Jesus is going to allude to it later. Jesus calls people, they rise up, they walk. Why the command to take up the mat? Why does Jesus include that? I don't think that Jesus was concerned about tidiness. He's not playing the naggy parent. Clean up your stuff. I think he wanted no doubt in the minds of anybody that this invalid was healed. This is a man who'd been lying on the mat for 38 years. He has to be helped out. He has to be helped with everything. And now here he is carrying that crummy old mat, walking around with it. Man gets up and he walks. Note the end of verse 9. We've noticed this a lot in the Gospel of Matthew. We see it in the Gospel of John as well. Now that day was the Sabbath. It's an ominous statement. It's a turning point of the story, and it should break over us like a thunderclap. We should gasp as we read this. Jesus' disciples were with him at the time. There's no necessary record that they were. They would have been looking around, hoping that the wrong people were not watching. Because the Jews had developed strong guidelines regarding how much work you could do on the Sabbath. We talked about this over the summer as we were in the Gospel of Matthew. It seems from Scripture that the Sabbath was meant to be resting from customary employment or tasks. And the invalid is hardly breaking the Sabbath in that respect. He's picking up his mat and he's walking up. But the rabbis, I alluded to earlier in the summer, had broken work into 39 different classes because they wanted to make sure that people weren't breaking the Sabbath. And the best way to not break the Sabbath is to not come close to breaking the Sabbath. And so they set up all these rules and regulations, 39 different classifications of work, so if you could just avoid doing these kind of things, you would know that you weren't breaking that general and sometimes vague rule, do not violate the Sabbath. One of those 39 classes, carrying something from one place to another. You could do it, though, for an act of compassion, like carrying a paralytic to a leader, or to a healer. Apparently, the Jewish teachers did not consider the possibility of healing here. All such work was forbidden, not by Scripture, but by the oral tradition of the teachers. This is critical to understand. Jesus does not ask this man to violate the Sabbath. Jesus did not violate the Sabbath by healing on the Sabbath. What he did do is he violated the traditions and the expectations of others. If Jesus did violate the Sabbath, then he'd be a lawbreaker, a sinner, which is not the case. Jesus was a lawbreaker. Jesus was a sinner. Well, that leaves us in a bad place. We depend upon Jesus being sinless, fulfilling the law and obeying it totally. Our salvation depends upon that. But the Jewish leaders, though, were zealously guarding their tradition. And as a reader, we know that a storm is brewing. Look at verses 10 through 16. The Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It's a Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said you take up your bed and walk?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. The Jews confront the man, who immediately shows his colors. In John 9, there's a great story of a man who's been born blind, and Jesus heals that man of blindness. And this man who's healed looks very good by comparison to the healed paralytic of our story, because that man stands up to those who want to trap Jesus. And he said, hey, look, all I know is that once I was blind, but now I can see. And he actually rebukes the Jewish leaders for thinking this man is not from God, that Jesus was not from God. But not our John 5 guy, not this guy. Look at his response. He immediately shifts the responsibility. There's no words of joy. There's no words of wonder. There's just fear. He's walking for the first time in 38 years, and all he can do is try to place the heat on another. And it works. Apparently, telling someone to contravene a law is more dangerous than the person who carries the mat, because they immediately go looking for Jesus. And, you know, this part of the story is so ridiculous that it's difficult to believe until we contemplate how ridiculous we actually are. The Jews have just seen or have heard, and they see the proof of it before them, a wonderful healing. But they are more interested in the formal breach of their code. Jesus has slipped away. He can't be found. He doesn't want a confrontation with the Jewish leaders just yet, but he does find the one he healed later at the temple. Jesus tells him to sin no more, and then he gives him a warning. The horror of what awaits those who do not obey the Lord is far worse than a lifetime of invalid begging. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Who is Jesus to say such a thing? Well, Jesus, a bit later, is going to explain himself. And the man runs and tattles. It's incredible. He puts those legs to good use. Think of this. He's been given an incredible gift from the very Son of God, and he despises it. One of the very first things that he does with the miraculous ability to walk is to run and put the one who healed him in danger. And we look at this man and we think, what a creep. What a creep. Until we begin to think of ourselves. Cornelius Van Til tells a story of being in a train one day. And he sees this father trying to control his young son, and the little boy is just beating him in the face as hard as he can, throwing a tantrum. And Van Til said this, I think very profoundly, that young boy could not have abused his father so if his father were not holding him up. Every sin that we commit is taking a good gift that the Lord has given to us, and we turn right around and we despise it and use it against him. Think of two things. Pornography. This is fresh in my mind because of something that I've heard at another seminary recently. What happens in pornography? We take the eyes that the Lord has given to us. We take the compulsion to love a sexual other that the Lord has given us, and we despise that gift and we waste it by lusting after another. Think of gossip, slanderous talk. We take the tongue that the Lord has given us as a gift that can be used to praise Him, that can be used to bring unity and blessing to others, and we despise that gift and we use it against the Lord Himself. As we cause trouble and we create factions in the Lord's body. I'm not sure how different we are than this guy who takes that great gift of the Lord and he runs off and he uses it to betray him with it, when really every sin that we commit is taking a good gift of the Lord, if you think about it, and using that good gift to betray him and violate him. Well, this man takes this miraculous ability to run, and he puts the one who healed him in danger. He may be utterly dim-witted, or he may be treacherous. I frankly think it's the latter. I think he's prefiguring Judas in this. Here's where the story takes a turn. Verse, I'll read 16 again. That's why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father's working until now, and I am working." Here's this teachable moment, and Jesus captures it. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. This story that we've read, it begins so good and it ends so badly. John tells us that the troubles that Jesus had with the Jewish leaders, they all begin here, working on the Sabbath. And look at Jesus' response. It's so unlike his other Sabbath-breaking defenses in the other Gospels. He says, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Now, rabbinical tradition had decided that it's okay for God to continue to work on the Sabbath. Because if God stops working on the Sabbath, then the whole universe falls apart, right? And so God, it's okay for him to work on the Sabbath, but not anybody else. He has to uphold the universe. But God does not sin in so doing, according to the rabbinic tradition. And they had some clever arguments they used to convince themselves that God was not sinning, even though he was active in doing work. The confrontation goes like this. "Hey, Jesus, you're working on the Sabbath." Jesus' reply is, "Just as God is continually working, so is the Son." The defense works like this. The same factors that apply to God, they apply to me. And the reason is that God is my Father. And the Jews understood exactly what Jesus was doing. By calling God his Father, this was not a claim that just anyone can make. I mean, God, in one sense, is the Father of all humans. Jesus was making himself equal with God. Their response, they want to kill him for blasphemy. And this is the appropriate response. If Jesus were not, in fact, the Son of God. Jewish law was clear. The penalty for blasphemy is death. But if Jesus were telling the truth, then they were plotting to kill the very one they should have been waiting for. The Son of God. Now Jesus is ready to engage the leaders. And his argument really covers three main points. And it's kind of in a chiasm. If you're under a chiasm, it's like an A-A-B-B-C thing. And if I was... it's just that. At the first part of his argument and the latter part of his argument, he's going to talk about his relationship with the Father, the Son and the Father. And then you move in and you're going to get to resurrection and judgment. He talks about it a little bit. He leaves it and then comes back to it. And right square in the middle of that, he gives the gospel. And as a literary device and as a speaking device, chiasms draw our attention towards the middle. Primacy is given to the very thing in the middle, which is the gospel. Verse 24. Let's take a look at verse 19 first. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." The teaching of this passage on the deity of Jesus Christ, I think, is powerful. When John writes in verse 18 that the Jews were seeking to kill him, if it were not true, you would expect Jesus to deny the charge. "You're claiming to be God. We're going to kill you for blasphemy." If you're not claiming to be God, what's the first thing that comes out of your mouth? "No, I'm not. Don't kill me." Okay? Jesus doesn't do that. Rather, he reinforces his point by pointing to the unique relationship that he has with God the Father. He is the Son by virtue, at least in this passage, of his obedience to the Father. As such, Jesus the Son is entrusted with tasks that are only fitting for God to do. Indeed, only God can give them, as we're going to find out, giving life and judging. These are God-like things that Jesus does. God-like things that Jesus does. There are many arguments for the deity of Jesus Christ. His miracles, I do not think, are compelling arguments for his deity. Because anybody whom the Spirit empowers can do miracles. But there are some things that Jesus does that are uniquely divine. Jesus accepts worship, for example. Here are two works of God that only God can do. Judge and give life. And Jesus says, "These things have been given to me. Of course I'm the Son." It's ironic that though they wanted to kill him because he claimed to be equal with God or a God, the Jews did not understand what his claim to equality with God entailed. Christians don't believe in two gods or three gods any more than Jews do. Jesus can be equal with God and be the God at the same time. Jesus can be the Son of God and be fully divine at the same time. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Three persons. One God. We worship one God just as Moses did, just as Abraham did. Okay, let's look at this relationship between the Father and the Son. And for Jesus, in the Gospel of John, it's always about submission. In verses 19 and 20 and then verse 30, he bookends this with, I am the Son of the Father and I submit to Him. I'll pick up in verse 20 and then skip ahead to verse 30. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He Himself is doing. And greater works than these will He show Him so that you may marvel. Verse 30. I can do nothing on my own, Jesus said. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Judgment has been given into the hands of Jesus, but He judges according to the criteria of the Father. Jesus begins His defense by explaining this unique relationship that He has with God the Father. Jesus is not a rival to the preeminence of God because the Son does only what the Father does. Surely this is another claim to deity. The only person who can do, quote, whatever the Father does. I mean, it's like, well, give us some details. Well, there are no details because He does whatever the Father does. The only person who can do whatever the Father does must be as great as the Father Himself, as divine as the Father. That's Jesus' argument here. He must be God in the same way that the Father is. And verse 30 basically says that. The relationship between the Father and the Son is so strong that the Son is not able to do anything on His own. There's a perfect submission of the Son to the Father. He seeks not His own will, but the will of God the Father. And look at the purpose. God the Father is the one who sent the Son. Jesus identifies God as the Father, the one who sent Him. When Jesus identifies Himself in the Gospel of John over and over and over again, it's, I am the sent one. I'm the sent one. The apostle of all apostles, if you will. Sent by who? Sent by the Father. There's another causal statement here. All of this is possible because the Father loves the Son. Everything Jesus does is enabled because the Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Father. There's submission here of the Son to the Father, but there is enormous love between the two of them. The reason that the Son is dependent upon the Father is because the Father loves the Son so. And so He shows Him all that He does. This points to another very important truth about the ministry of Jesus. If the Father shows the Son all that He does, and the Son does all that the Father does, then the Son is revealing the Father. And Jesus will say that. If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. And what's so amazing about this is the logic of these passages states that everything that Jesus does is ultimately because the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. I think that would include the cross. Why did Jesus go to the cross and endure even the wrath of the Father? Because the Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Father. The Son obeys because He loves His Father. And the Father asks the Son to go to the cross because He loves the world, yes, John 3:16, but also because He loves His Son. And at the end of this whole thing, He's going to give His Son a name that's above every name. We're moving in on the chiasm now. The work of the Son, verses 21 through 23. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Skip down to verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself. And He has given Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. The next aspect of Jesus' explanation for why He was working on the Sabbath, why He is equal with the Father, is to point to His work. The Son is equal to the Father because He does the same work as the Father. Now, doing the same work as the Father is hardly grounds for blasphemy. Most Jews, most Christians will claim that they're doing the work of God, but not this kind of work. Only God can do these two things, give life and judge. The Son gives life just like the Father does. Only God can give life. And the life that Jesus is speaking of here is not biological life, but it's a qualitative, intensive life. Look at verse 26. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He's granted the Son also to have life in Himself. Only God can give this kind of life. It's a divine life, because only God has this kind of life to give. And how many of you have loved ones for whom you are praying that do not know the Lord? You would do anything for them if they would just come to see Christ and live. But the one thing that you cannot do for them is what you most want, to give them life. But you do know the one who can give life. Verse 25 tells us that one day all will hear the voice of the Son and will rise. And so the one who can command the lame to rise and walk also has life in Himself. And He can give life and will give life to whomever He wills. Think on that. Life is given to whomever He wills. But there's another aspect to the work of the Son. He's also the judge. Testimony of the Old Testament is clear. Judgment is the exclusive prerogative of God and no one else. Note in verse 21 that the entire prerogative to judge has been passed from the Father to the Son. All of it. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Verse 29 explains that Jesus will call all to resurrection, which we find out later that some, that's going to be a resurrection of life. For others, a resurrection to judgment. When Jesus speaks and the dead are raised, the eschatological judgment will ensue. And notice that people will be judged on the basis of what they've done. Those who have done good to a resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. What's the end of all this? What's the goal? What's the result? The Son gives life, and the Son judges to the end that all may honor the Son. Incredible verse, verse 23. So close is the relationship between the Father and the Son that if you do not honor the Son, you cannot honor the Father. This statement is so non-pluralistic, is so politically incorrect, but it is absolutely consistent with all the statements of Jesus. Those who have seen the Son, they have seen the Father. No one gets to the Father but by way of the Son. Those who are reconciled through the Son to the Father, they bring great honor to both the Father and the Son. If you want to honor God, you have to do it through Jesus. You cannot pretend to honor God, the Creator, if you don't go through Jesus. You cannot honor God if you shake your fist at Jesus and say, I do not believe who you say that you are. You cannot do it. According to the logic of this passage, it is flat out impossible. No matter how pious you are, no matter what good motivations you can conjure up in your heart, you cannot honor God if you do not submit to Jesus. Is that clear? It's a hard truth in our pluralistic world. It is hard. But those are the words of Jesus. And if you're going to deal with Jesus, you have to deal with Him at least with what He said. You've got to start there. You've got to come to grips with that. We approach God the Father on His terms. And those terms are pretty clear. Through My Son. And so we get to the conclusion of it all in verse 24. This whole thing centers on this, verse 24. It's one of those great passages in the Gospel of John where a simple, precise, clear presentation of the gospel is given in one sentence. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. It's about the glory of the Son. How does someone honor the Son so that you can honor God? You believe
the one who sent him. You believe God the Father who sends the Son. The Son speaks. The dead are raised to eternal life. Note the present tense of the verb. It doesn't say, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me will have eternal life. Those who believe are given eternal life now. I think it would be foolish to conclude the sermon any other way than to say, do you know the Son? Do you know the Son? I would beg of you, two groups. I'm always talking to two groups here, right? For those of you who have not yet believed in the Son, would you consider his claims? Would you think hard on those? And would you believe? Would you trust him today? If you want to come and talk to us, that is great. We would love to talk with you. There's going to be people in the prayer room. Arnie and Rosemary will be there to pray with you. Consider the claims of Jesus. Consider believing him today so that you may have life today. Now, that's a life that's defined by Jesus. And there's a whole Bible full, a whole New Testament full of what that life is like. And it may not meet your expectations now. But Jesus is good on his word. He gives you life and he gives it according to his prescription. And the longer you walk with Jesus, I think the better you can testify. It's a good life. It is a good life. Consider that, please. For those of you who do know Jesus already, consider afresh his claims. Make it your goal today. We're coming up on New Year's. I'm not going to talk to you before New Year's. New Year's is a time of new beginnings. You know what's great about the Christian life? It's a time of new beginnings all the time. You can always get right with God the Father by asking him to forgive you. And then you place your eyes on the cross. And you know how much that forgiveness costs. But it was so costly that you can get it. You can get it. The cross is the pledge and the emblem of God that he will forgive. No matter how many times you flee to the cross, you can always go again. In fact, you're instructed to believe the gospel. Believe the gospel. Keep going back to the cross. So make that your goal this year, to preach the gospel to yourself each day. Maybe something as simple as this. I'm going to wake up each day and I'm going to recite John 3:16. Or I'm going to recite John 5:24. I'm going to memorize it and recite it to myself. And I'm going to begin each day by expressing to the Lord my complete dependence upon him for the life that I have. That would be a worthy New Year's resolution. Consider that. Father, as we close now, close in song. It is my prayer that your Spirit would so enable us to sing in such a way that we would do what Jesus instructs, to honor your Son. And we do it with the full confidence that as we honor your Son, as we sing praises to him and through him to you, that we will in fact honor you. Father, we know that we cannot even worship you the way that you would desire apart from your Spirit and apart from the work of your Spirit. Press our dependence upon that now. Father, we ask that you would enable us and you would cause us through your Spirit to remember well. Would your Spirit remind us, for those who do believe and for those who do not, of those vital words of Jesus, those decisive words. Father, I ask that you would enable us by your Spirit to believe them and that we would keep on believing them. And Father, I ask that you would give us life. Mm-hmm. We would come to recognize and appreciate the life that you have given us in your Son. Father, thank you for your Son. Lord Jesus, we say to you, thank you for your willingness to stand up, for your willingness to call people who are not necessarily likable to or endearing, people like us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for willing that we might have life. We love you for that, and we say thank you in your name, Jesus. Amen.